Good morning, everyone. Firstly, a big thank you from Zoe and I. Many of you will know Zoe had a pretty serious car accident last Friday night, and we got meals during the week, and we got lots of love, and we got lots of care, and we really appreciate that. But the car that we got to take us around Australia for the second half of the year is now gone. So they did a whole 3,000 kilometres, the new car, and now it's gone. So we're back to square one, no car, no caravan, and we're meant to be leaving in about 3-4 weeks to go around Australia. So pray for us. Some of you must be praying that you want us to stay, because it's looking like that. So I'm sure you aren't. You're like, please get out of here. It'd be great to have some space. So we've been talking the last few weeks about Disciple Maker. This is the third sermon this morning. I want to talk to you about ordinary believers. This slide here, or this power line, has kind of been our main catch cry, really, for the series. So we just pop the next slide on. Jesus' mission was to launch a discipleship-making movement. That was his mission. That's why the Son of God came to the earth, was to teach people, his followers, we call them disciples, to teach them how to follow him. And in following him, this is where he would help to transform the world. So our mission, the second half here, is to continue making disciples who make disciples. That might sound incredibly simple to you, because it is. It is very simple. Jesus has a mission. He invites you into it, invites you to be part of it. And that mission is to make disciples who make disciples. A disciple is someone that follows Jesus, but not just who follows. They're also, as Pastor Pete shared with the life groups, they're also in community with others, helping one another follow Jesus, whether that's someone who's not made a decision yet and got baptized, whether that's a new starter Christian who's launching, or whether you've been decades and decades following Jesus. On the first week, I shared from the Great Commission. So that's in Matthew 28:18, where Jesus says to his disciples to go into all the world and make new disciples, help new people to follow Jesus. And then last week, Olivia, our youth pastor, shared about when this begins to happen and people are making disciples, there's actually a multiplication effect. There's a catalytic effect, there's a chain reaction, and it goes from one person to the next person to the next person. And this is where a movement can begin of disciple making. And this is what happened in the book of Acts, and what happened in the early church, what is happening all over the world right now. We're not really seeing it in Australia and Western countries as much, but that is what we are here for, as Discover Church, to pray for that, to believe for that, and to be part of a movement of disciple making. And today I want to talk to you about, well, who are the people that are involved in Jesus' mission, and who are the people, what do they look like, the people that can be part of Jesus' mission, this movement. These people are very ordinary. Pretty ordinary, to use an Aussie term. They're pretty normal. We're looking for Joe Bloggs. We're looking for just a normal mum and dad from the suburbs. Jesus is looking for someone with an open heart. Education doesn't really matter. Bible knowledge, not particularly important. Long-term time in the church doesn't really need to matter. Because as you can see up there, God uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. But what about the people in the Bible, Pastor Caleb? What about the Bible characters? Surely they were the top of the class, the elite of society, that from wealthy homes, educated in grammar schools, were they? No, they were not. Abraham, Father Abraham, the man that God chose to begin his nation of Israel, he was a chronic liar. Every city he would go into, he lied that his wife was actually his sister, because he was afraid that the king may take his wife to be his wife and might steal her. So he said, oh, it's just my sister. He said this several times. Moses, the great deliverer of Egypt, he was a murderer. Pretty ordinary. He murdered an Egyptian and ran off to the desert for 40 years and hid away from all of society. He didn't want anything to do with the things of God. He couldn't speak. He had a speech impediment. God called him to be a leader. What about King David, the greatest king that Israel ever had? He was a murderer as well, and an adulterer. He actually took another man's wife, cheated on his own wife, took another man's wife, and then used his power as the king to put that woman's husband, his name was Uriah, on the front lines of the battle so that he would get slaughtered in war. The man after God's own heart, the Bible says, King David, a murderer, an adulterer, a liar, a schemer. God uses pretty ordinary people with some big character defaults. Let's have a look. I've got a few stories here for you. This one's from early church history, very early, just in the second century. Her name is Perpetua. She's a famous martyr, well known, because she kept a diary while she was in jail. When Rome was threatening this small minority of these people, these followers of the way, they were called, what we now call Christians, and Rome was persecuting them and burning them at the stake and killing them in the arena, Perpetua was a young mother. She had an infant son, and she was thrown into prison for being a Christian. And her father even came to the prison and pleaded with Perpetua to just deny Christ. And her Roman accusers said, look, you can have Jesus. Just don't say that Jesus is the only God that you serve. Just add Jesus to all the Roman pantheon of gods, and you can have all the gods. You can have Jesus as well. And you know what she kept saying? She kept saying, I am Christian. And Roman accusers said, just deny Jesus or just include him with all the other gods. I am Christian. And then they put her in the arena to be slaughtered, and she continued to say, I am a Christian. She died and left her infant son, but she would not deny Christ. Ordinary young mum in the second century. You might have heard of Brother Lawrence, who was a monk. He lived from 1614 to 1691. He was a monk that worked in the kitchen of a monastery. And he was very, very ordinary, not from wealth, not from anywhere special, a humble monk. No one would ever have heard of him, yet he learnt the secret of simple prayer in the kitchen, among the pots and pans. He became very famous through his book, Practicing the Presence of God, and through his simple praying in the kitchen every day, he became a master of spirituality that shaped millions and millions of people that have learned to pray. William Carey, called the father of modern missions, he was an uneducated shoe repairer or a cobbler from a country town in England. He lived from 1761 to 1834. Extremely ordinary. But you know what captured his heart? The Great Commission. He read the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18. At a time when the church was not thinking evangelism, the church in England was not sending out people to share the gospel, he went to India with no support, no missionary agency helping him out. He went to India to share the gospel, and for 7 years, an uneducated man, he somehow learnt the local languages, turned the local languages into scriptures so that they could have a Bible, and in the first 7 years of his missionary journey, he had one convert to Christianity, one disciple decided to follow Jesus because of 7 years of work. His wife had mental health issues and died in India. He had young children die in India. It was a massive cost to him, a simple, ordinary man. Everyone thought he was crazy. But God used him to do extraordinary things. Eventually, the gospel went all throughout India. Even many of the Indian migrants who come to Australia today know that their heritage and the legacy of their own Christianity lies with William Carey. What about the more in the modern day? This is Brother Yun. He was born in 1958. He's still alive today. He was born into poverty in rural China. Extremely ordinary. One of hundreds of millions of Chinese living in rural China. During Maoist China in the 50s, when there was intense persecution and Christians were being tortured and killed by the communist government, he spread the gospel through an underground church, house-to-house movement. He himself was in prison and tortured multiple times, yet continued to preach the gospel and secretly distributed Bibles all throughout China, helping millions of people come to faith. I've shared about this couple before, Yin and Grace. They are also still alive today. I don't know where they're from because their book doesn't talk about which country they did their mission work in order to protect them from harm. They're kept anonymous, but in their book that I read, they had found this key to discipleship. Amazing, very simple key to discipleship and helping people follow Jesus. It was to disciple people into coaches or trainers rather than disciple them into church attenders. Not that difficult, is it? They train people in following Jesus to train other people. They taught them that's what it means to be a Christian. They had actually come to America and led an American-style church for about a decade before they went back to their country of origin and began to share the gospel. And they thought what they learned in America was, well, everyone attends church. That's what they think it means to be a Christian. We're going to teach people that to be a Christian is actually to be a trainer. You coach and you train the next person. Now, these figures are going to stagger you, and you probably won't be able to conceptualize them, but in 10 years, they saw 1.7 million baptisms through their work and 160,000 churches begin. This is happening right now in countries like Africa, through Southeast Asia, South America, those kind of numbers. Do you think that's because there's a good church brand and a good preacher up the front and, you know, charismatic leaders that are leading these big organizations? Of course not. This is happening through extremely ordinary, unknown, faceless people just sharing Jesus with the next person, who shares Jesus with the next person, who shares Jesus with the next person. They understand that to follow Jesus is to share Jesus. To love Jesus is to make Jesus known. And you don't need to be anyone standing on a platform or have any degrees or anything to do that. This final one is in a book that our leadership group is reading through this year. His name is Akashi, and he's from East Africa. Again, his name is kept pretty much anonymous to protect him. He wanted to obey Jesus by making disciples. So he shared with his friend Oberon, I'm not sure if you can see the name there, but this man Akashi actually tracked the people that he shared Jesus with, or they were open to Jesus, and then said yes to Jesus, and then they went and shared with the next person. He actually tracked the names of the people he had shared with and the names that they shared with. And one of those lines there actually goes for 13 generations. So this man Akashi discipled one person who then thought that following Jesus the way that he was taught is that to share with someone else and coach them or mentor them to follow Jesus. And that went for 13 generations of new Christians. That's how far they were able to track it. This is happening right now on the face of the earth through simple, ordinary people following Jesus. God uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. At the end today, just to prepare you, I'm going to invite everyone in this whole building to come forward. You don't have to if you don't want to, but I'm going to invite everyone forward, and I want to pray for you because you are ordinary, and I'm super ordinary. Don't worry about that. I grew up in Frankston, just around here. I'm no one special, from no special family, no special upbringing, no special money, none of that kind of stuff. But God can do something extraordinary through you. Happens through you. Happens in you first, but then it comes through you. And I just want to pray for us at the end that God will release something on your life, a next step of doing something for Jesus Christ. Let's back this up with Scripture, hey? If everyone wants to do that, give me a thumbs up. Everything we talk about in church is found in the Word of God. We don't just make up themes or topics. Caleb's not up here giving a motivational speech. Let's look at Acts chapter 4 this morning. You've actually got to go a chapter earlier to know the story. So two of Jesus' disciples, Pastor Pete mentioned before the inner three. So these two guys, Peter and John, were in that inner three. And they were going to the temple one day. This is after Jesus had been died, risen from the dead, and gone back to heaven. And they came across a crippled man at the front of the temple. Everyone in Jerusalem knew this crippled man. He was there every day asking for money. How else is he meant to buy food and survive? He's crippled, he can't work. And he says to Peter and John, do you have any money? And they say, well, let me read it out for you. They say, I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And the crippled man is instantly healed. His legs strengthen, he stands up and walks. And he goes with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. So this extraordinary miracle gets them into trouble with the religious leaders. Let's read it. It's in Acts chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 5. Peter and John get dragged in before the religious council. The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. And as the high priest was there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest, they brought in the two disciples and demanded, "By what power and in whose name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man whom you crucified, but who God raised from the dead." Can anyone say amen? For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, "The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone." There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man, he's right there, who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing that the council could say. What we see in these last couple of verses here, verse 13 and 14, is the credentials of what it means to be an ordinary Christian, backed by an extraordinary God. The first credential of being an ordinary believer is just to be super ordinary. Peter and John were untrained, not trained in the scriptures, hadn't been to pastor school, prophet school, prayer ministry school, none of those kinds of things. In fact, Peter was pretty ordinary because he had done a pretty ordinary thing to Jesus, his best friend, and denied him three times before Jesus was crucified on the cross. When Jesus was in his moment of most pain, he'd been whipped and flogged and he's about to be crucified on the cross, and someone said, "Hey, aren't you from Galilee as well? Didn't I see you hanging around Jesus the last few years?" Peter said, no, I don't even know the man." What utter and absolute betrayal and abandonment. He'd cut off a servant's ear when they'd come to arrest Jesus. He was an extroverted, bombastic, loud local fisherman from Galilee who probably smelt like fish all the time. Think of a local tradie, a concreter from around the area who spends 6 days a week concreting, has dirty hands that never gets clean, spends Saturday afternoon drinking with his buddies down at the local footy and putting multis on the horses, trying to win some money gambling. He was that kind of guy, like just a super regular tradie type bloke that had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Super ordinary. But his heart had been arrested by the power of God. You got two pretty ordinary blokes here. John was also a fisherman from Galilee. But God does an extraordinary miracle with them. They don't get in trouble for doing anything particularly wrong, any criminal act, but they get dragged before the religious council because of the name in which they did that act. The name of Jesus. Who is this Jesus that you are claiming has authority to do these kinds of things? The second qualification is to be with Jesus. Isn't this powerful? They recognize that these men had been with Jesus. The first call on us as disciples is not to do, but it is to be. Being with Jesus is the essential first step of Christianity before any doing for Jesus occurs. This is often what we call prayer. Being with Jesus in prayer, being in Jesus on your own with your Bible, reading the Bible. We encourage people at Discover Church to do this every day. Every day, spend a few moments in prayer, a few moments reading the Bible to be with Jesus. Nothing is going to happen through you until you have been with Him. You have to be growing in as a Christian is growing into a person that people look at you and go, "I recognize there's something different about you. There's something distinctive about the way you talk, the way you live, the way you spend your money, the way you use your time. There's something different about you. And that difference is not a personality. It's not a good looks or clothes you wear or places you go or restaurants you eat at. No, that distinctive is you have been with God. There's something that comes out of you that's divine. You look pretty ordinary to me. You're just a bloke who lives in the suburbs. But what is it about you and this following of Jesus that shapes you? What is it about your prayer life? You know, you can tell once you've prayed a bit and spent some time with God, you can tell when you're talking to other people if they pray and spend time with God. You can sense in other people, you've done hours in the prayer room. You've done years mining the scriptures, learning the character of God through the Bible. You can sense it in them. You can hear it in their words. You can see it in their lifestyle. And what happens is when we're be with Jesus, is that out of the overflow of being with Jesus, people around us are affected. So the question really becomes, are you in overflow when it comes to prayer and Jesus? Or are you in deficit? A lot of Christians try to live a Christian life, but they're in a prayer deficit. So they're constantly chasing their tail, trying to follow Jesus, but there's no being with Jesus to back any of their doing for Jesus. There's no prayer life that underpins their walk with God. And so what do? Oh, the pastor. Oh, the church. Oh, the government. Oh, my kids. Oh, my husband. Oh, my wife. Rather than coming every day to Jesus and going, you're my source. You're my power. I have no excuses. I'm not a victim. I'm taking responsibility for my walk with Jesus. And then out of that overflow of being with Jesus, I can love my neighbor. I can love my enemy. I can share the gospel. I can serve in my church. I can give to my family because I'm filled up, not by money or food or Netflix. I'm filled up by prayer. I have a deep spiritual anchor in Jesus, which allows me to overflow. Amen. The third qualification is the being bold. When you're an ordinary believer, God makes you extraordinary and a boldness comes out of you. It's not a personality thing. It's not an extrovert thing. A boldness comes out of you. Like when they say to the crippled man, silver and gold have I none, but what I can give you is a miracle. Not me, but Jesus. I am bold because I have faith in the powerful name of Jesus. There's boldness about the good news. They stand in front of the religious leaders who are correcting them and they say, no, Jesus, whom you actually crucified, he actually rose again. He is alive. That's boldness. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to save. Everyone wants to be saved. Every Aussie out there is looking for salvation. They probably don't call it salvation, but they're looking for freedom, human flourishing, peace in their hearts, you know, the mental illness to stop, the ailments in their body to be healed. Everyone's looking for salvation, something to save me, to set me free. And Peter and John, these average blokes from Galilee who fished all their life, say, we have found it's actually Jesus who you killed, but he's actually alive because he came back from the dead. He is the answer to your problem. He is the solution. In verse 8, when Peter stands up, it says that he was full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God in you as a Christian is a spirit of boldness. I have many times found myself stepping out of my personality, stepping out of my comfort zone, stepping out of what I would really like to do because the Holy Spirit inside of me compels me to talk, to love, to forgive, to get over myself, all kinds of things. There's a boldness in me, but it's not a personality or a confidence in myself or some kind of mindfulness or life coaching or motivational book that got me there. No, it's just a quiet boldness that comes from the Holy Ghost, God living on the inside of us. Amen? And number four, to be an ordinary believer, you've got to be dissatisfied. Not satisfied with the status quo. Peter and John were not satisfied with their fishing. They were not satisfied just to follow around Jesus forever and ever and ever. No, eventually they went out and did something for God. The being with Jesus became eventually the doing for Jesus. They weren't satisfied at walking past the crippled man at the temple every day and seeing this man in pain, unable to live, you know, the indignity of begging for his food. They're not satisfied with that anymore. So rather than starting a social program or complaining to the government or starting a GoFundMe page, they said, well, I can give you something better. Well, I can't, but Jesus can. Why don't you have a miracle? And then you can have strong legs and you can work and you can be back participating in the community again. Only Jesus can do that. But we're often so satisfied with the crippled person. Oh, my friend's mum died and this person's got cancer and someone over there's struggling and they're getting divorced and this kid's having trouble at school and, oh, that's a pity. Have they seen a psychologist? Or have they, you know, done this? Or, you know, are they reading their Bible? Who's going to be bold and unsatisfied with this crappy world that we live in and these crappy lives that this world offers us and go, hey, God has a plan. Jesus has a plan. I have faith that God can heal, that God can turn your life around, your marriage around, your kids around. Why don't we pray and reach out to a supernatural God and believe him to intervene here? I mean, what's the point of being a Christian if we don't see miracles? What's the point in living through all the pain that everyone else lives in, but we just have some faith, but it really has no power? No, our faith is meant to give us power, assurance, boldness, foundation. But so often we're trapped in satisfaction, comfort, status quo. Jesus didn't die brutally on a cross and then come back to life again so that you could sit in church on a Sunday morning. Or you could read your Bible and enjoy kind of being Christian and then go off and live a very usual life. But we're satisfied too easily, too quickly. Faith pushes beyond to the next thing. Richard Niebuhr, who's a missiologist in the 40s and 50s, who wrote a very famous book, Christ and Culture, which really affected how church is done in the Western world and how we evangelize. He said the great Christian revolutions came not by discovery of something that was not known. They happen when someone takes radically something that was always there. Discover Church, this is why we're talking about discipleship making at the moment as a church. We're not running off for the next thing, the next, you know, buzzword or shiny new thing or church technique or worship song or whatever. No. We just want to keep returning to the simple core of the gospel. We already know it. You already know the answer. That's not really the problem. Do we know or not? More the problem is, are we distracted or not? Are we praying into what we know or not? Are we creating space? This is where, again, Pastor Pete talking about life groups. One of the best things with life groups is it actually just creates a space. It creates a space for people to transform, for people to meet God, for people to grow in their faith. If no one's creating a space, then it's very difficult to do it. But we create space to come back to something that we all know that's very simple, but that we take seriously, take Jesus at his word. How do we move from ordinary to extraordinary, from satisfied to dissatisfied? When I say dissatisfied, I mean like a holy dissatisfaction. I mean like a divine indignation. I mean like a righteous fury and frustration. It's kind of like Jesus, remember when he's in the temple and threw all the tables over and you're like, didn't Jesus, you know, live without sin? I'm pretty sure him whipping people in the temple and kicking tables over is wrong. But no, it was a righteous frustration for a righteous purpose. He was without sin. You can be angry and not be sinful. Depends where it comes from. Does your frustration come from God? Does your dissatisfaction come from above? Does your, like, there's got to be more to life than this, come from a place, a good motive, a holy place? One of the problems that we often have is that we assume that the priest or the pastor, the guy on the stage, the professional Christian who gets paid to follow Jesus, that they are the ones who are meant to do the work. Let's just jump on to the next picture. In the Catholic tradition, it's actually taught that you can't access God unless it's through the priest. So often the priest, the pastor, the man on the stage is seen as kind of a mediator between the people and God. And this is actually how it was in the Old Testament, right? So in the Old Testament, in the Israelite community, only the high priest could once a year go into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was. Once a year, that was the only human access. And it was one man from the family of Levi who was the great high priest that year that was the only one who had access to God. And sometimes we still fall into this mentality that I can't do it. Maybe if I was a monk or a nun. Maybe if I was like a youth leader or worship leader or someone who gets up on a stage, I could do it. I'm just ordinary. Maybe like many of you know Mike and Jane, our missionaries that we support in the Middle East. Maybe those people do radical things like move their family from Sydney all the way to the Middle East in order to share the gospel in a foreign land. Maybe they're the people that can do it. I can't do that. And often we misunderstand our role in the kingdom of God because we don't have certain qualifications we think we should have. We're stuck in our ordinariness. Or maybe, and you know I like to poke you sometimes, try and get you angry at church. So can I do that for a minute? Thanks, Bev. Bev's always making noises over there to encourage me. Thanks, Bev. That's enough, Bev. Yeah, that's fine. Maybe sometimes going the professional Christian up on the stage is a convenient excuse for not doing the fundamentals of the Christian faith that Jesus called us all to do. You may have heard this term before. It's the priesthood of all believers. This is a very important Christian principle. The priesthood of all believers. In fact, Peter and John, who did our miracle today that we've talked about, and stood before the council in Acts chapter 4, they ended up both writing letters or books of the New Testament, and both of them, Peter chapter 2 verse 9, said, "You are a royal priesthood," when he was writing his letter, "a royal priesthood, kings and priests." And then John, in his book, he wrote the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, said, "Jesus has made us into a kingdom of priests." This is where the principle of the priesthood of all believers. In Jesus, everybody is like the great high priest that goes in once a year and has access to the presence of God. Except now, through Jesus Christ, you have 24/7 access, and all of you can go in whenever you want to. In fact, it says in Hebrews 4 that Jesus, like our great high priest, he went into the presence of God before us. That was his work on the cross. And now you, it says in Hebrews 4, you can go look it up. It says now you can approach God with full assurance and confidence that you are allowed to be in the presence of God because Jesus, who is our great high priest, has gone in before us. You, in God's eyes, are a priest, a king. You have the responsibility to minister to God and to minister to other people. So what does all this mean for this disciple-making stuff that we've been talking about? Let's come back to there as we begin to close off this morning, and then I'm going to pray for you in a minute. I want to invite you up the front. I want to pray for you properly today. Not just in your chairs, but I want you to come forward. I want to lay hands on you or a few pastors. I want to pray for you properly today, if you would allow us to do that. Let's turn this into a practical tool, because we're talking about disciple-making. We've talked about, okay, we're ordinary. We've got that, Pastor Kay. But extraordinary, because God can do things through us. We've got that. We don't have to wait for the priest or the pastor or the missionary. No, we all have access to God. Okay, we've got that. So what does this look like? Let me tell you about the four phases of disciple making. The first phase is you're not a disciple. And you'll be able to pick yourself here if you like. And I've posed this question for our life groups this week to actually talk about these four phases here of disciple making. Following Jesus, helping others follow Jesus. The first phase is you're not a disciple. What needs to happen here is if you want to grow, if you want to move on, is a responsibility shift in your life. So you have to shift from not following Jesus to I want to follow Jesus. Only you can take responsibility for that. I can't make you follow Jesus. Pastor Pete can help you and support you and love you, talk to you about baptism, talk to you about the Bible, whatever. Your friends can, your life group can, but only you can take responsibility for your spiritual life. You have to make the choice to get baptized. You have to make the choice to follow Jesus. You have to believe that He is the one true God. And if you don't, we will love you and care for you and try and help you. But that responsibility is yours to go from not a disciple to being a follower of Jesus. The second phase of following Jesus is being made into a disciple. So you're actually made, shaped. It's often what we call spiritual formation. You learn to pray. You learn to read the Bible. You learn to do community with other Christians. You learn to give your money away. You learn to give your time in service. You actually learn these things. This is the maturity shift. If you're a Christian that's not in a life group or connected into community, it's very hard to grow in your maturity. You remain as a baby Christian and don't move on to teenager, don't move on to adult Christianity. And again, these are not terms I'm just picking out today. This is in the Bible. Paul talks about spiritual babies needing milk, and then he talks about Christians as they grow up, they need meat. But this is a maturity shift. Again, you have to choose to become more like Jesus, to move from I come to church to receive and consume to I come to my church to give and contribute and sow into others. That's maturity. I come for my spiritual needs. That's why I follow Jesus. That turns into, no, I actually come to help other people with their spiritual needs. That's the maturity shift. The only way to become more like Jesus is to actually serve other people. Just being alone with you and God, you won't be able to grow. You've got to be connected to other people, whether they're Christians in the church or non-Christians out there you're sharing your faith with. That's what's going to keep you uncomfortable and allow you to grow. Next, we cross a line of no return. I've called it the burn the ships line here before we move to phase 3 and 4. Does anyone know the terminology burning the ships? So it's taken from, in 1519, the Spanish conquest of Mexico, there was a commander called Hernan Cortes. I'm not going to make you say that. Hernan Cortes. And in order to ensure that his soldiers would move forward with the conquest, he burnt all of his Spanish ships so that no one could sail home to Spain. We are staying, we are conquering, and we're going to live here out the rest of our days. He burnt his ships so no one could return. You might have taken that little step into being a Christian, being baptized, I want to follow Jesus, I want to be made like Jesus. But this next phase is where it really gets serious. It's like a line of no return. It's like the things get really serious. It's like this is where you want to be. It's like you're really in the game now. You're not just practicing, you're playing on a Saturday. You're playing to win. There's a ladder. It actually means something to be out there. And this is the making disciples phase. It's where you move to helping other people become like Jesus. You've become like Jesus a little bit. Now you help someone else become like Jesus. You choose to help others become more like Jesus. And this is where we start to get the multiplication effect. This is where extraordinary starts to happen because now you're out there helping someone else become like Jesus. This is where God uses you to create a catalytic effect. Through something so simple as just starting a life group, you can create a catalyst where other people have space to then find Jesus. You're into disciple making. You serve in the kids ministry. You're helping little kids find Jesus on a Sunday. All of a sudden, you're catalyzing something in that little child's heart that's going to grow into something greater in the future. You're out there at your school or in your sporting club or wherever you go, and someone says, hey, you know something about Jesus, don't you? And you're like, yeah, let's have a beer and talk about that. Tell me about your faith and let's talk. Are you open to God? All of a sudden, you've crossed the line of no return. You're out there. You're uncomfortable. You're talking about Jesus with your mate over a beer, and all of a sudden, they might have the chance to actually come and know Jesus Christ themselves. God begins to do the extraordinary through you, very ordinary. And number four is just making disciple making disciples. This is where we're not just helping one person, but we're helping one person that helps another person, and that person helps the next person, they help the next person, because you taught that person that being a Christian wasn't attending a service on a Sunday at 10 a.m. You taught that person that being a Christian was taking that faith and sharing it with the next person. You're not a church attender, you're a trainer, you're a coach. You've got to pass that on. This is where it's not about just bringing everyone into the building on a Sunday, but it's actually about the church going out during the week to share the gospel. It's Grace and Yin with their 160,000 churches planted. It's Brother Yun spreading the gospel through persecution in China and millions coming to faith. It's planting new churches. It's planting new micro churches. It's taking the gospel out to the people of Frankston and Casey who need it and being where they are in order to help them come to faith, and we get this catalytic effect. Amen. Let's stand up this morning, and I just want to pray for you. We just get a little bit of background music.